Let's turn now to the Old Testament scriptures, to the book of Psalms, and to the last section of Psalm 21. Psalm 21, let's read from verse 8. Psalm 21 from verse 8. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. For you will put them to flight, you will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Your hand will find out all your enemies. I wonder if it is that you can figure out who said this, and I quote, when the Germans first came to my city in Galicia, half the population was Jewish, 150,000 Jews. When the Germans were gone, 500 were alive. Many times I was thinking that everything in life has a price, so to stay alive must also have a price. My price was always that if I lived, I must be deputy for many people who are not alive. Well, these are the words of Simon Wiesenthal. And Simon Wiesenthal, as perhaps we know, was a Jewish, Austrian, a Holocaust survivor, and he became famous after World War II for his work as what was termed a Nazi hunter. It is at Wiesenthal and his colleagues that he dedicated the rest of his life to tracking down and gathering information on fugitive Nazi war criminals. And the reason was that they could be brought to trial. And for him and others like him, part of the motivation for this was that there were consequences to the actions of people, whether it be the actions of an individual or perhaps the actions of the state, but there were certain consequences that had to follow in terms of previous acts that one had performed. And for him and for his colleagues, it was a case not just of the fact that being realized, not just of the fact that justice being done, but also that justice was something with regard to these actions that was seen to be done as well. And if it is that you're interested in Wiesenthal and others, there's a documentary series that you can watch called The Nazi Hunters. And one of the things that it reveals to us is the lengths that himself and his colleagues went to bring these Nazi fugitives to justice, that it is that justice would not only be done, but it would seem to be done. There's no doubt about it. When we think in these things, it's a subject that's solemn, it's a subject that's sobering, it's a subject that evokes many emotional responses. And the reason for beginning like this tonight is because as we come to this last section in Psalm 21, this psalm that we've been looking at over the past few weeks, it is a solemn and a sobering section, because it is a section of the psalm that he brings us face to face with the reality of God's judgment upon his enemies, with the reality of God's judgment upon those who have turned their back on the great salvation that God has provided for sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, over the past number of weeks, as we've been examining this psalm in Psalm 20, we've been very much in a royal setting. It is that we saw in Psalm 20 how it is that the people prayed for the king, and Psalm 21 reminds us and teaches us they gave thanks for the fact that prayers were answered. In Psalm 20, they ask that their desires might be fulfilled. Then in Psalm 21, they bless the Lord who has fulfilled all these desires. Now, one of the things that I've experienced as I've been preparing the sermons in Psalm 21 is that it is what we might term, or what I've termed, as a heavy psalm. It's a dense psalm. It's a psalm that has a certain amount of gravitas, that it is that we could spend at least 6 months, I think, if not longer, on every single verse and every line that makes up every verse, because it is that encompassed within this psalm that we have much of the great redemption that God has provided in the various aspects of it. But also it is, as the psalm closes, we are being presented, as I've said, with reality and the fact of God's judgment against those who would turn their back upon the great salvation that he has provided. Now, one of the things that we've seen is that what's being said here, there's one level at which we can apply what's being said to King David himself. But when we come to verse 8, When we come to this last section, I think it is that we have none other than the Messiah who's being presented to us, the Messiah in his kingly role, in his judicial role, and the effect that the reign of the Messiah will have upon every creature upon the face of the earth. And that when it is that he descends, when it is that he appears and is made visible in his glory, when it is that he comes to this earth, he is going to root out all that offends him. And that's why it is that we read there in verse 8, your hand will find out all your enemies, your right hand will find out those who hate you. So what's the first thing that we see then? The first thing, I think, very simply, is detection. There's a detection that's taking place here, and it's a detection of enemies. Immediately, I hope, perhaps the question was arising, does God have enemies? How is it that we would answer that question tonight? Does God have enemies? Well, if it is that you're a Muslim, you might answer that question like this. Yes, God's enemies are the Americans and the Israelis. If it is that you're a Hindu nationalist, you might say, well, it is that God's enemies are the Muslims and the Christians. And if it is that you're like most North Americans, you probably find the whole question as to whether God has enemies is a question that's slightly strange and almost absurd. God? Does God have enemies? Perhaps the last time that the Americans said that God had enemies and would have said yes to this question would have been in the 1950s when God's enemies were, and I quote, those godless communists. But the whole idea today in North America of God having enemies seems to go against the mindset in North America and in the Western world, I think, with regard to their understanding and definition of who God is and what God is like. You see, having enemies, as far as most people are concerned, is not something that God does or God he has. People have enemies. It's something that everybody here would agree with tonight, but to say that God has enemies is something that many in the West would doubt at this time. Now, you and I know from our own experience what it's like to have enemies. We can have enemies within our own household. We can have enemies in our places of work, in our places of study, and so on. Now, everything that we ourselves face in perhaps a personal setting, even to the terrible actions of nation against nation, speak of the fact that enemies and the reality of enemies are found in people's lives. But the idea of God having enemies and God hating his enemies, that's something that sounds very alien to the Western mindset. But the scripture teaches very clearly that God hates and has enemies. Those who claim to have reasons not to trust in God. Those who claim to have reasons to cast underfoot, as it were, the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And what it is that the psalmist is telling us here, that God himself will detect these enemies. What a sad thing to think, that after all the infinite love and grace that God has shown to the world through the Lord Jesus Christ, that there are still myriads of men and women and young people this night who hate God and who have no desire to be reconciled to God. And it is, whether they would acknowledge it or not, they are the enemies of God. God's word tells us that the natural mind of man is at enmity towards God and the things of God. And yet we're being told that there's a detection of God's enemies. Second thing that I think we can say in this is that not only is there a detection of enemies, but it's a detection that is deliberate. Look at verse 8. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Then it's almost as though he's turning the vice a little. And he goes on to say, your right hand will find out those who hate you. Now, in most cases, and for most people, it is that the right hand is the more powerful hand. If it is that I try to do anything with my left hand, from riding to perhaps using machinery or equipment or whatever, I just can't do it. It is that naturally I'm right-handed, and naturally it's the case that my right hand is stronger. And when it is that we come to God's word, the right hand of God is presented to us very much in symbolic terms. Now, we were thinking this morning about the symbolism of burial and so on, and what it spoke about in terms of the gospel itself. And when we would look at God's word, we find that the right hand is a symbol of power, it's a symbol of protection, it's a symbol of God's saving power, it's a symbol of a victory, It's a symbol of the defeat of God's enemies, but also, and in terms of what we're considering tonight, it's a symbol of judgment. Listen to Lamentations 2 and 4. Like an enemy, he has strung his bow. His right hand is ready. Like a foe, he has slain all who were pleasing to the eye. He has poured out his wrath like fire on the tent of the daughter of Zion. Listen to Habakkuk 2 and 6. You'll be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. Now, in terms of these acts, they are acts that are deliberate. In terms of stringing the bow, in terms of taking a cup and giving it to someone, they are acts that have an effect with regard to those to whom it is that the acts are performed. When it is that the hand draws back and lets that arrow fly, when it is that the cup is put into that person's hand, and it is that this right hand of God is a hand of judgment as it's being presented to us here. So it is that your right hand will find out those who hate you. How often it is that we try to conceal ourselves. Think of it in terms of the great military advancements, stealth technology and so on. And it is that the reason that we have stealth technology is so that the radar of the enemy cannot detect, cannot see us coming, cannot see what it is that we're going to do. If it is that you like to drive along the 401 and breaking the speed limit, one of the things that you can buy is a radar, a device to detect the radar that's going to detect you and the speed that you're going at. And it is that you try to hide. You try to avoid what it is that's going to be done. And how often is it perhaps that's the way for us, even as God's people tonight, we try to hide. We try to avoid detection. And yet it is that we're being told here in the psalm, your hand will find out all your enemies. Your hand, your right hand, will find out those who hate you. You see, that's the nature of the gospel as well, that it detects those who are anti-God. The very fact that there are so many tonight who give no thought to God, God's gospel is detecting them. And the question that we have to ask is this: what is it that God detects in our hearts tonight? What is it that God detects going through our minds at this very moment as we are seeking to worship him? See, this part of the psalm is serious. This part of the psalm is sobering, because the judgment of God is a sobering reality that so often it is that we try and cast aside. But the word will not let us do this. And so there's detection here. Second thing that I think we find here is not only detection, but disclosure. Look at verse 9. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. God's going to appear on that day of judgment. And it is that he will be disclosed even as he detects his enemies. And he will be vividly disclosed to his enemies. You see, it's a disclosure that's going to be devastating. When it is that he comes again in power and glory, from heaven his dwelling place, he is going to destroy the wicked out of the earth. There are those who would perhaps say to us, how's that the gospel? That's such an unworthy thought of the God and Father of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's just an Old Testament presentation, and wrong-headed understanding of who and what God is like. But listen to Paul in 2 Thessalonians, one of the earliest letters in the New Testament. Listen to what he says. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to those who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because of her testimony to you who believed. You see, in both testaments, we're being presented with the reality of God's judgment and the reality of a real hell and the punishment that is part of that judgment. There is no hope that any measure of divine grace or mercy ever will be extended to any individual after it is that that individual departs this scene of time, but rather there is a fearful anticipation of retribution in the lake of fire. Now, I'm only too well aware, as perhaps you are tonight, that what it is that I'm preaching is an unpopular subject, even within vast swathes of the Church of Jesus Christ. How often is it that when we consider these things that people would say to us that God is too tender, God is too kind, God is too forgiving, God is too loving to allow men to suffer eternally in hell? And it is that they plead the love and the pity of God and they insist that God himself would not allow his creatures and those created in his image to perish. And often it's the case that they'll take many beautiful things concerning the love of God and they'll misquote them to support the view that he would not allow one single soul to suffer a torment in eternity. But one of the things that we forget is that your escape from hell, in one sense, is not dependent upon the love of God, but it depends, in one sense, upon the repentance and faith of each individual person to the salvation that God has provided in Jesus Christ. God is love, to be certain. There's no doubt about that. The cross proclaims that magnificently, the love of God towards sinners. But men, in one sense, are not doomed and damned to hell by God, but they go there because it is that they have willfully rejected Jesus Christ and have said, we will not have this man to rule over us. And it is that they will not exercise saving faith in God's Christ, in God's Messiah. So what is to happen? God's Messiah will come, and God's Messiah will detect and find out all his enemies. You see, God was love in the Old Testament as much as he is love in the New Testament. And yet it is, what do we find concerning the children of Israel? Did God just wink at them? Did God just say, oh, well, it is, you're naughty children? No. It is that God punished them for their sins. God is still loved now as he was then. But it's not the case that God himself would allow the doors of penal institutions to be opened and for prisoners to head out wildly. You see, the natural and inevitable consequence of your sin and my sin is punishment. And sin condemns us just as surely as fire itself burns us. And God is justified in putting into effect the immortal law that whatsoever a man sows, that's what it is that a man shall reap. And you see, at times, I think we turn away from that and we forget it. But as I've said again, the psalmist will not allow us, even in the midst of the joy that the first part of the psalm speaks of. And when it is that he's saying here, you will make them as a blazing oven when you appear, and your fire will consume them, it is that I think that we're being pointed here to the reality of hell itself. Now, some people engage in a lot of wishful thinking about hell. And it is that they'll say to us that hell basically, in the fires of hell, mean the torment of the conscience. There's a sense in which that is right. The Lord says in verse 9, you will make them as a blazing oven. It is that there will be this change, and it is that their own conscience, in terms of the fact that they remember that they spurn Christ, that they spurn God, that itself will burn their conscience. It'll be a case of, if only we had listened, if only we had done this, if only we had done that, and that will torment them eternally. Matthew Henry has an interesting comment. He says this at this point. They shall not only be cast into a furnace of fire, but he shall make themselves as a fiery oven or furnace. They shall be their own tormentors. The reflections and terrors of their own consciences will be their hell. those that might have had Christ to rule and save them but rejected him and fought against him, even the remembrance of that will be enough to make them to eternity a fiery oven to themselves. And that's what he's saying here. And that's sobering. That really is. And then there are others who would say to us that hell is simply the grave. But we can't agree with those who say that. You've either got to be a deceiver or totally illiterate to say that hell is the grave. Think about the rich man who died and went to hell. He's in his grave. What did he cry out and say? I am tormented in this flame. He wasn't merely in the grave. He had five brothers, and his overarching desire was that they would be saved lest they also should find themselves ultimately in that place of torment. And if it is that they repented, they would be saved, and it would have kept them from that place. Repentance and conversion will keep you from hell, but never from the grave. It is appointed unto men to die once and then the judgment. Hell is not the grave, as some would have us believe. And this rich man, he knew that his body, he knew that he himself, that his soul was in a literal place and not merely in a spiritual state. Now notice how it is that we're told here, you will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. Now, one of the things that's striking is to read through not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament, and to see how repeatedly our Lord and his apostles spoke of fire and spoke of the fire of hell. Matthew 5:22. I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Reka, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. What about Matthew 7? Every tree that brings forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into what? Cast into the fire. What about Matthew 25? Then shall he say also unto them in the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. What about Mark 9:44? Where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. In flaming fire take vengeance on them that know not God. What about Revelation 14:10? The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. What about Revelation 20:10? And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented in day and night forever and ever. What about Revelation 21:8? But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, when you take these verses and you read them, and read them as they're meant to be understood, we're not talking about something that's a fairy story. We're not talking about something that's just made up, but we're talking about something that's presented in literal terms, that there is a literal fire. And it is that you can take these statements and you can read them and you can believe them, or you can pass them by. You may laugh at them as a bit of obsolete dogma, and you may say that it's something that's from a past medieval age. But your unbelief and my unbelief, if that's the case, cannot disprove any one of them. When it is that there is the resurrected physical bodies of the unbelievers of every age when it is that they leave the judgment seat of God. They go into a literal hellfire. That's what it teaches. No matter what the academics say, no matter what the liberal theologians say, that's what it teaches. Many would like to see the doctrine of hell as a medieval fiction, but you can't. Because the doctrine of hell and hellfire flows logically from the teaching of Scripture. The terrible end that awaits those who know not Christ is stressed from Genesis right through to Revelation, and it's as much a part of the New Testament as of the Old. Who talked most about hellfire? Jesus Christ. He believes it in sober earnest because he's the one who created it. And the doctrine of hell and hellfire necessarily follows from the founding precepts of Christianity. Man has been made in the image of God. He is above all God's creatures. He's got self-awareness, self-knowledge, the capacity to relate, the capacity to create, the capacity to dream. And he's immortal. The soul, the think, if I could put it like that, must necessarily live forever. It cannot cease to be because it is of God. And you and I know in our hearts that death is unnatural, that the change that death brings is appalling, and that the very grave itself, when you're standing there, is so obscene. It's an affront to us as made in the image of God. But when it is that men go their own way, when it is that men reject God in this world, when they've rejected the moral law of God, what then? Well, to my mind, the logic of God precludes eternal fellowship with such a being, one who has despised his law and defied his will, even when it is that that law and will has been made so perfectly clear in the Scripture. And when it is that the gospel is spurned, the good news, when it is that the person of Christ and his atonement is ignored, what can there be at last for such an individual but to grant his heart's desire? You don't want Christ? Then go to hell. Go to that place that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And if it is that you have repudiated God in this life, why then do you need God in the life that is to come? This afternoon I was praying, Lord, grant me the ability to preach this with tears, because it is so real and it is so solemn. Doesn't it even say to us tonight, when we look back and see some of the great misdeeds of history? I mean, if Simon Wiesenthal and others like him want to see justice not only being done, but being seen to be done, take it to God Almighty himself. The wicked ones of history, they will be there. The killers and the exploiters, they will be there. The libertines, the gossips, the rapists, the drunkards, they'll be there. Those whose gods in this life were sex, money, ambition, power, they'll be there. Baptists, Catholics, Free Church members, if it is that their faith was only a religious, as it were, religiosity, and who had nothing, as it were, but a denominational allegiance and nothing more, it is that they will be there. Sometimes I think that the darkest and hottest place of all is going to be reserved for the nice ministers, for the jolly vicars, for the benevolent bishops, for the hypocritical ministers who preach one thing and live another in their lives. And it's that that I believe. And I believe that there is only one escape, and that is through Christ. Sometimes it is that we pray, Lord, grant me a vision of heaven, grant me a vision of Christ. And I sometimes wonder, as I'm getting older, that maybe what we need to pray is, Lord, grant me a vision of hell. Let me see what it is that men and women and young people, where they're going without Jesus Christ, to motivate me and to move me. And the enemies of God's kingdom, and of God's church in every age, shall fall under the same doom of every generation. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. So there's detection, there's disclosure. Third thing that I think we find here is delusion. Delusion. Look at verses 11 and 12. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. For you will put them to flight, you will aim at their faces with your bows. Think on it. These enemies of God, they're deluding themselves. They've got the wickedness to imagine and the cunningness to devise things that they think will defeat God. Imagine that. Doesn't it show you how warped the sinful heart and mind is? That we can come to our Creator and it is that we think we can have the best of him. And it is that we can defeat him. And yet, is that not what you read so often? Just last week, I was reading Richard Dawkins' description of the God of the Old Testament, as he puts it. And Richard Dawkins, he's one of the new high priests of atheism. I've got to be honest, 3/4 way through reading the list of adjectives that he uses to describe God, I was shuddering. Because I thought, God help this man. If it is that he does not repent of his sin, if it is that he does not come to faith in Christ, and if it is that he, with a supposed intellect and cunning and whatever else, has to stand before the judgment seat of God, he is not going to know what hits him. When it is that he sees God for who he really is and what he is really like. But God is saying to us, even people like Dawkins and others like them, they will not and cannot succeed. The serpent may hiss, but the head of the serpent is broken. The lion may worry us and roar, but he cannot devour us. The tempest may thunder, but it cannot strike us. And the devil and his allies retire in dismay from the walls of Zion. Why? Because the Lord, even as we read in Revelation 19, the one who rides on the white horse, and the one before whom his army is there arrayed in fine white linen, it is this Lord who has conquered death and our enemy Satan himself. So when it is that things seem to go from bad to worse in our society, let's have hope. Let's remember that though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. Do you believe that tonight? All the mischief that the world is able to come up with against Almighty God, the psalmist is saying, they will not succeed. They can't do it. No matter how smart they are, no matter how many resources they have, no matter how boastful they are, because God will put them to flight. And he will aim at their faces with your bows. They're deluded. There's disclosure, there's detection. And finally, there's doxology. Verse 13, be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. What a beautiful doxology that this psalm closes with. To remind us that God is exalted, that God alone is exalted, that he's exalted by his own strength, and it is that his people sing of his praise and his power. Is that what generates and motivates us as we sing God's praise, even in a worship service, that it is that God is exalted and in terms of his own strength. And it's this God who in Christ's name we draw near.
We are a people so richly blessed, we really are. And sometimes I think we forget this, that we're creatures of the dust, that we're puny, but as Paul says, in terms of what it is that the world looks upon and considers to be great, most of us, the world just passes us by. But God comes to us in Christ and says, you're mine. You're my son, you're my daughter. And it is that I have gone and prepared a place for you. This week, read Psalm 21 again. It is some psalm. It really is. The way it begins and the way it ends. And let us give thanks to God that the reality of hell, while it is that we acknowledge it as something that is real, that he has saved us. He's rescued us. And it is that he's prepared a place for us. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Lord, there are parts of your word and doctrines that it contains that are hard and difficult. And it is, O Lord, that we know that we live at a time when not only men would laugh at your Christ, but it is that they would laugh at the thought of a place called hell. And we pray that as we go through this scene of time, that we, while on the one hand acknowledging that there is such a place, that we would also present to men the good news that there is a Saviour, that there is one who is able to save to the uttermost, and that one is Jesus Christ. It is, O Lord, that when we consider the fact that many, and even perhaps within our own families at the moment, that they are bound for that lost eternity, for that place of fire, may it be something that would spur us on and motivate us in our prayers for them, and that indeed that we would give you no rest until it is that Christ be found and formed within them. So it is, O Lord, that we thank you for what you have saved us from. It is that we thank you tonight that we are sons and daughters of the Most High God if we are in Christ. And we pray, our God, that this would encourage us, even in the midst of the day and generation in which you have placed us. We thank you for the blessings of this your day. We thank you that we have been able to meet here freely without fear of persecution. And we pray that we would not take these privileges for granted, but that we might be used of you and by you in the week that lies ahead to present Christ to lost and needy souls. So, Father, take us now to our homes in safety and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.